Well, we are on lesson seven today, which is Psalms of Trust, obviously why we're talking about fears and phobias and such. We'll get a little more chance to kind of explore our own fears in a little bit. So if you want to get out your little psalm book, just so we can review really quickly, so that you don't have to squint to kind of see these, but this would be very helpful for you as you continue to think about psalms and practice psalms, is that you just review it. So I'm going to have you look at that just a minute. I want you to look at what psalms is, what Torah psalms are, what psalms of the king are, what wisdom psalms and precatory psalms and lament psalms, and then I want to see how much you can say of that without looking at it. So just take a few minutes. Some of you who've been here a long time, I don't think there's too many people who've been here like the 10, 15 years that we've done this. We actually used to do a test at the end. And it was a whole session test.
Wow.
It was, yeah.
And you graded it?
Well, we graded it together. I mean, I didn't grade it. But so much so that when people would miss that day, they would call in and be on speakerphone so that they would be able to take the test and do it.
Oh, wow. So you could be sick, no matter
how. No, you didn't get to.
You might have people's fear or something.
I know, exactly. Okay, close your books. Let's say the first three together, and then I'll ask questions of the rest. Psalms is structured
to respond to Torah.
Psalms is practiced to train us in conversation with God. And Psalms is read through poetic liturgy in order to connect us, connect our daily lives with God and others. Let's say that all together again. Psalms is read through poetic liturgy to connect our daily lives with God and others. That's one of those points that we lose a lot, forgetting that Psalms is community, and there's a purpose in community and purpose in doing Psalms in community. The more we isolate ourselves from community in struggling with our daily lives, in trying to make sense of our daily lives, the more isolated we will be and not be able to connect our lives with God. So remember, perichoretic life is always community. There is no such thing as a life of between you and God. There just isn't. That isn't reality. No matter how much you want to think that it is, there isn't such thing. So we've got to make sure that that's part of it. So Torah Psalms. What do Torah Psalms teach us? What do they help us to do?
Start conversation.
Okay.
Love God.
Yeah. Help us to see His words are essential to life, and that they start the conversation between us, that they start the relationship. So Torah is what is God speaking to us, and our response to Him is being able to be in conversation with Him. The Psalms of the King orient us to
God's good rule.
Right, so reverent service under God's good rule, okay? Psalms of Wisdom Psalms. Good. Affirm God's order so that others flourish. Imprecatory Psalms shape our
anger
into righteous anger.
Okay, good. Into hatred of sin or righteous anger. And lament Psalms shape into hope or desire for restoration. Okay. There will probably be at some point, I'll ask you to write those and see if you know those. Because I think it helps us to be able to read the Psalms the way they're written to us rather than it's going to take a lot to change our paradigms, no matter how much you hear it from me. It's going to take some of work from you to change your paradigm of what the Psalms are there for. So a lot of you have talked to me about, I don't really get what it means to practice the Psalms. So I just want to give you some ideas for what it means to practice the Psalms. Really what we've been doing in our homework is practicing the Psalms. But I just want to lay it out there for you so you have some ideas. There are other ideas to do it, but these are the ideas that I think would be helpful and mean practicing the Psalms. So that when you leave this class in the end of November, hopefully you'll begin your own practices of Psalms. You'll kind of know what to do. So first of all, pray them to God, which means I open up my Bible, I open up my Psalms, and I pray them to God. One of the things I had you do in your homework is personalize them so that when you're reading the Psalms and you're praying them to God, so first of all, say hello to God. This is between you and me, God. I'm praying this to you. Don't just, there is a subtle difference between reading the Psalms and praying the Psalms, right? It's a very subtle difference because you're doing the same thing. But orient yourself first, which is what I've tried to have you do, practice over and over again in your homework, is accept his invitation to be in his presence. See him coming to you, and then talk to him with the Psalms.
Jill, that's why I'm confused, because you just said, this is between you and me, God, and then earlier you said, conversation. We're not by ourselves.
We aren't by ourselves. Remember, the conversation that we have with God is in the midst of the community. So I don't know that I've ever really talked about this. I have it in your books, the difference between gathered community and scattered community, or scattered worship and gathered worship. We are always a part of community, all the time. And if you are sitting there talking to God by yourself, you're still part of community. It's just scattered. But that's one of the things the Psalms do is, especially on the church calendar, the whole community is praying the Psalms together, even though they're in different places. So that's why the church calendar has the Psalms. Every day there's a Psalm. Everyone's praying the same Psalm. That's why I would recommend one of the things, one of the easiest ways to do that is the Divine Hours. So the Divine Hours, they have three different ones. Springtime, summer, fall, and winter. Maybe there's four, and then there's a holiday one. So it literally gives you the morning office, the evening office. It does what the church has done throughout the years until we got to the Evangelical Church. Praise the same Psalms over and over again. So the whole community is praying the same Psalm. So
that's the name of a book called Divine.
The Divine Hours.
So that huge book is just spring.
Yeah.
Wow.
Because it has all the different hours. So the morning office, and it tells you, is prayed between 6 and 9. Then it has the Vespers, which is noon, right? No, Vespers is evening. Where's the midday office? Between 11 and 2. And then Vespers is the evening office between 5 and 8. So it's three times a day. There's actually a different one, but it's in the night.
So where can you get coffee?
Amazon.
Prime.
Yeah.
You need to know
the
author.
Phyllis Tickle.
Who?
Phyllis Tickle.
Tickle.
She just died.
Tickle. I remember that.
She died in the spring, or fall, last fall.
And are they all Psalms?
Well, the Psalms are every day, but there's also other things.
Oh. Okay.
So it's there's every day there's Psalm, and it goes with the church calendar, the same Psalms that other people are praying. So it's taken kind of from Book of Common Prayer. Mm-hmm. And what's the Catholic one called? I always forget. It's the Hours, I think. So this is the Divine Hours. So it combines both Book of Common Prayer and the Divine Hour and the Hours.
And I'm sorry, this is a dumb question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. So the spring book is for the spring.
Yeah.
Right? So there's four books with four seasons?
Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
Wow.
So this is, it gives you the dates, but it says, like, this is the Saturday nearest to February 10th. So the springtime starts in February, the very first week of February. So that's how that works.
It's pretty early spring.
Janie.
Can I say my recommendation? I mean, I've done this off and on
different seasons, but the Advent book is small. Mm-hmm. Starts in December. It might be a way to get your
right. Wet. Yes, yes.
It's a little book.
It's a little one, yeah. So same kind of thing.
Oh, that's how I started.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, yeah.
I started it Advent.
So I've been looking at these, and that's I thought, oh, maybe I'll get everybody the Advent book. But they're still, they're a little pricey for me getting 40
people. Is it Phyllis Tickle
as well? Yes. Advent? Yeah, Phyllis Tickle has done the whole series.
And who did the Advent book?
Phyllis Tickle.
Same person.
Yeah. So that's a small one. So, Janie, that's a good recommendation. That's a really good way to start praying with the church, praying with the community. So, Karen, I hope that kind of answered your question there.
Is that only for liturgical churches? Or I'm trying to.
Well, yes, evangelical story. Churches have done away with that, but I'm seeing it come back more and more. In fact, I get all these emails from all the time, and I don't always open them. And then I opened one the other day. I've done classes at Willow Creek, and Willow Creek actually has a liturgical service at night called the Practice. So they will do these things. So there's a lot of evangelical churches that are starting to bring these ancient practices back.
And isn't it interesting they call it the Practice?
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's one suggestion of praying the Psalms, but personalizing them. I'd ask you to do this in your homework, personalizing them by using your name in there, so that, and sometimes it might seem stilted, but when you're praying them, to say, instead of I, like the psalmist, say, I, Jill, see that you're good to Israel, and put your name in those Psalms as you're praying them to the Lord. It will begin to, it's really interesting if you do that, when you hear your own name out of your mouth, mm-hmm. it literally just like, wow, kind of wakes you up to, oh no, this is about me rather than me reading what I see in front of you. And then just like I have in the homework, choose a phrase out of that psalm and say it to yourself, say it to God over and over again. And do that for a week. So I would recommend, if you're not going to use a Divine Hours, I would recommend doing the same psalm for a whole week so that you begin to be so familiar with it and you're saying the one phrase, which is what we've done here, right? I've taken one phrase, and that's what I do. I take that phrase and I say it to God over and over again during the week. I think about that, and we'll see what I do with it next. So the next thing would be to speak them to others. So this is a command that we've been given in the New Testament, which we completely ignore. We think it just, I don't know what we think, but we just say, well, we don't need to do that. But it says speak the Psalms to one another. Mm-hmm. And this is how they looked at the Psalms. These are things we're supposed to say to one another. So my recommendation would be to take one of these Psalms, one of these little phrases that you take out of that, and say to somebody, hey, I'm trying to practice the Psalms. Would you be my person who says to me, could you say that phrase from the Psalms that you're reading today? Could you just say that every day for me for a week? So that they ask you, what's the phrase that you have for your Psalm this week? So that you have an opportunity to say it, because I know it will be very uncomfortable for you. You won't know how to bring it into conversation, right? You're talking like, oh, by the way, contend with me, O Lord. So set it up for yourself. Ask one person to say, would you just ask me every day what my psalm phrase is? So that you get to practice saying it to somebody over and over again. I will tell you. And
this is like before every meal, like as you pray before a meal.
Yeah, whatever.
Remember, that's
right.
It.
Set up some way that the practice is not weird for you or hard.
So you shouldn't say, I like your necklace of pride to somebody else.
Right, exactly, yeah. I'm really envying that necklace of pride there. We actually had
probably
a really good...
Probably not the phrase that you want to use.
Probably no,
not.
Probably not.
Not the one you pick, right?
We had a really good friend who, every time you would ask, how are you doing? He would say, like a million, and then he would say the psalm that we were talking about today. Every time he would say, the Lord is my portion and my cup. My heritage is beautiful. He would say that over and over again, so that when I came to this psalm, right away it was like, I remember Chuck. That was what he would say all the time. The funny thing is, he would say that, and if you knew his background, you would know that that was like, really? That's how you see life, but you didn't grow up that way. You had a really difficult growing up, and yet, you know, just a beautiful testimony. Oh, I could talk so much about that. So that's one of the ways that you can do. So pray them to God, speak them to others, and then embody them in your life. And what I mean by that is pay attention to your life. See where the parallels are. So this is how I just do life all the time, because I'm a teacher, because I'm always studying. To me, everything is compared to what I'm studying. So if you're doing this with the Psalms, then everything you are involved in, you're trying to make a connection with that Psalm. So every movie or TV show you watch, every book you read, every conversation you have, every event you're attending, you look for the connections. And it really isn't that hard if that's your focus for the day. If your focus for the day is this Psalm, you'll begin to see the connections over and over again. A lot of times we'll say, all of a sudden, I'm seeing this everywhere. Well, it's because you're studying that. It's because you're really focused on that. That will happen. Sometimes people will get annoyed at you. Sometimes people will get annoyed at me because I'll watch a movie with people and I'll say, oh, that's exactly what we're studying. And they'll look at me like, how could that have anything to do with what you're studying in the Bible? No, it does. Because your focus is that. And that's the best way for you to practice the Psalm. Is if you begin to use, but you won't do that if you've just, all you've done is read it in the morning. So you have to make these very intentional decisions to practice the Psalm. So another way, and I don't do this because I don't journal, is journaling a conversation with God about the Psalm, what you think about the Psalm. You know, have a conversation with God. Well, I see this, God, I don't understand this. So you could journal that. So if that's more your bent, then that could be a practice too. All that to say is those are just some ideas. There's lots of ideas to practice a psalm, but try something. And I hope that gives you an idea of what it means to practice the psalms. A little bit different than anything else that you would look at in scripture. Anybody have questions about that? Does that help? Mm-hmm. Give us some idea? Okay. All right, so Psalms of Trust. When we look at the Psalms of Trust, the characterization that we would see and be able to identify Psalms of Trust are several, with only two of them being very necessary in order for it to be a Psalm of Trust. And those are the first two, which is why those are bolded. The first thing is a declaration of trust. It doesn't mean they use the word trust, although often they will, but there's a declaration of absolute confidence in God. But secondly, and here's the interesting thing about a psalm of trust, is that there's an interior lament. There's some memory or some mention of a past crisis or a crisis that perhaps isn't past. What happens in the psalms of trust is you don't know if the crisis has passed or not, because the focus is no longer on the crisis. It's no longer on the lament. It is now on the confidence that you have in God. Whether the crisis is past or not, the focus in a psalm of trust is the confidence you have in God's ability and care for you. So in a psalm of trust, there will always be some mention, some hint of the fact that there's a struggle or has just been a struggle, but that's not their focus. So you will see that. Several times you'll have this internal confidence, which is a little bit different, but close to the same thing of a declaration of trust. Often you'll have an invitation to trust issued to the community. Oftentimes you'll have the reasons why they trust, the basis. And those reasons can be a certain point of learned knowledge, like something that was passed down to us. I know this about God. A principle observed, a pattern that they've seen, God's character displayed. But more often than not, it's an experience that has taught them faith, that has taught them several things. And faith includes a lot of different things. One of the things is discovering the structure of your own faith, where it needs to grow, where it's weak, where it doesn't trust. The Psalms of Trust actually put you on a journey that continues to grow your trust, but it assumes that your trust isn't complete. There will also be a discovery of the scope of God's power and majesty, so that it's not, one of the things about the Psalms of Trust is it doesn't focus on merely a deliverance, but a wide, broad salvation that is much bigger than we think about. And we'll talk a little bit more about that because that's important. And a discovery, of course, of God's trustworthiness. Oftentimes there will be a petition based on the experiential knowledge. In other words, God, I've recognized and been a recipient of your mercy in the past, so show it again. That will be the kind of petition that the psalmist will ask. So that all of those things can be in a psalm of trust, often are, but the two that are specifically always in a psalm of trust are the declaration of trust and the shadow of a lament, the interior lament, where there's a memory of a past suffering or a current suffering. So, purpose of the trust psalm is to shape our fears. Here's the definition of fear. The uncertainty about our resources in the face of danger. I'll say that again. The uncertainty about our resources in the face of danger. So what I want you to do is I want you to flip over your paper and write yourself a couple notes. This is what I want you to do. I want you to list some of your fears. And these are the categories of fears I want you to list. At least one in each category. But you can read both. No one else is going to look at this. I want you to be pretty honest. And one of the things you're going to see in Psalms of Trust is it is an absolute exposure. So it is really a place of vulnerability. And I say that because fears are the things we hide the most. So first category, a physical fear. So mine would be dogs. I still have a physical fear of dogs. Something. So it could be snakes, it could be storms, whatever. The second category is phobias. So I already talked about crossing the bridge over water. That's a phobia. And a phobia is something that is outside of reality. It's irrational. All of a sudden I lost my words. What's it called when you don't like small spaces? Claustrophobia. So that's a phobia, obviously. It says phobia right in there. There's nothing dangerous about small space, but that's a phobia. Third category is people. Now, let me talk to you just a minute about people. That could mean people who are dangerous, but more than likely, and this is where I really want you to think through, people who are you're in relationship with, but who you feel might disconnect. In other words, there's something about their relationship that doesn't always feel safe.
Intimidation,
anger.
Lack of trust.
Yeah, it's lack of trust, right? So it's people. Somebody that you're afraid of and not, and this is where, see, our fears are really deep-seated. And we don't often bring them out into the open. But somebody you're afraid of, I think we would often say intimidated, but I think even more than that, someone who you're in a close relationship with, but you're afraid that there could be disconnection if you do something wrong.
Mm-hmm. You may not be afraid of the person you're afraid of. You're avoiding
approaching
with a particular thing.
Yep. Well, so you are afraid of that person because you are never sure whether the connection is going to stay.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's where I'm talking about, people.
Would that be the same if it's somebody that you're close to and you're afraid what they'll do?
Yep.
Like to break
off that connection.
Yes.
That they'll make the bad choice.
Yes. Yep. And then the last one would be things you can't control, like your child's spiritual life. Yeah, every parent went, oh yeah, okay, that one down. So, the category is physical fears, phobias, people, things you can't control. Four different things. I want you to write your fears down there.
Now or homework?
Hmm?
Now or homework?
Now, right now.
All right.
Is that enough time? Okay, let's go on. the reason I want you to do that is so that as we're talking about fear and we're talking about trust, I want it to be personal. Too many times when we talk about these really deep emotions, we distance ourselves from that. And we say, you know, I don't have that. You know, oh, how could he be afraid of that? And then we don't realize what comes out of our fears as well. So we don't know where some of those things come from, as we'll look in a minute. So I want you to be thinking about your own fears as we go through this. So if the Psalms of Trust are there to shape our fear, the one thing they're trying to do is take away that disordered fear that we have. And a disordered fear would be a fear of circumstances or people who hold some power. And that power could be wealth or status or influence or might or tentative relationship. Whose power threatens or taunts you by exposing your vulnerability, your weakness, or your lack of control, effectively diminishing you. So that fear is actually feeling like you are not enough. So that's where fear really sits. And what happens with fear, feeling like you're not enough, that isn't brought out, that's hidden, that's not dealt with, it continues to grow, right? Your fears never go away on their own. They stay there. And it's interesting to hear your fears, and then some of you say, either it took me a long time to get over this, or I still have that, part of that. What often happens is it ends up turning into a very disordered desire. And the desire becomes either envy or jealousy. Those come out of fear. So envy is to furiously want what you don't have, and jealousy, is to furiously protect and hoard what you do have. So that those come out of not being enough, so that if I'm not enough and I keep feeling this over and over and it's such a heavy weight, then I want something that's going to make me enough, right? So often I'll look toward others and look like they look like they have enough, right? That they look confident. And they're confident because, is the story in my head, because they have a beautiful home, because they are smart, because they have a great job, because they have perfect children, right? And so I envy, right? I want what I don't have. Or I'm so afraid that I'll lose stuff, so I'm going to hoard it. I'm going to not share it. I'm going to, like, I've got to protect what I have. I'm jealous so that I have some control, right? Because fear comes out of not being enough, which is often feeling like you don't have enough control. So then you bring it in, you pull it in, and you have more control. So do you see how envy and jealousy come out of fear? Mm-hmm. And that fear is really that belief that you're not enough. So that understanding that and looking at your own fears, you begin to understand that what those are and where those are coming from, that those are a disordered fear. But remember what we talked about, emotions were given to us as a gift. So obviously that's not a very good gift, right? If I'm going to come out of those with feeling like I'm not enough. God created us to feel like we're enough. So that there's a good fear, and that is a fear of God. So that the Psalms of Trust are shaping our fears away from a disordered fear toward a fear of God. And I want you to be careful to not change the word fear into reverence. When we do, we take away some of what that, because when we think of reverence, we think awesome. But when we think fear, we think power. And that's what we really need to understand is God is all powerful. He holds all the power. When fear is that someone else has power over us, more power than us, and we fear that, God has all the power, and we should fear that. He's got all the power because he's the only one who can actually make us not exist. Right? Somebody can kill our bodies, but they can't do away with our existence. God can. He's the one who holds all the power. But the fact is that he uses his power to expose our vulnerability and weakness in the face of his goodness and his care so that we can be whole. And our wholeness means that we are reflectors, right? So that I can't be a reflector if I'm apart from him. I can't be a reflector if I'm envying something that's away from him, that I have power of my own. Then I'm not a reflector, but I'm a reflector of his power. I'm a reflector of his power that's always good, that's always benevolent, that's always there for our good and for our care. And it affirms that he is enough. And in the truth of knowing he's enough, it will lead me to a godly desire of his presence and then sharing his presence. So do you see how that happens? It's exactly opposite of what happens with our fear of people or circumstances that we think diminish us. God's power actually builds us up to be who we are meant to be, who we were created to be. So that a disordered fear is something that the Psalms of Trust are trying to pull us away from, but toward a fear of God, to understand the might that he has and how he uses his might and power with a view toward our building up of our true humanity, of who we really are. All of that, the Psalms of Trust trying to pull us away from a disordered fear toward a fear of God into trust. So that trust connects our helplessness and our weakness and our lack of control with ultimate power. The fact of the matter is we are helpless and we are out of control. And for us to say, I don't want to be there, I don't want to be weak, I don't want to be out of control, means that we're going to dismiss a need for connection with God who is in control, who is powerful. You see that? Mm-hmm. So this is where the vulnerability comes, right? We don't like to be vulnerable. We don't like to expose our weaknesses. But if we don't expose our weaknesses, we never also expose our need for connection with God. So it's important that we're vulnerable. It's important that our weaknesses and our helplessness and our lack of control is exposed. If that's important. It's important for us to be able to show that so that we also show our need for God. And when we connect with God, then we have this certainty in the face of danger. So remember, fear is an uncertainty of our resources in the face of danger. When we connect with God, we have a certainty in the face of danger. When I say that, though, remember that it's not a certainty that we won't experience pain. Because that's what we tend to think, right? Oh, if I have certainty in the face of danger, it means I'm not going to get hurt. But that's not what it means. It means that I will never be left alone. And that, remember, is our key need, is to belong. That will never be untrue. If I'm connected, then I will be certain that no matter what happens, no matter how much I get hurt, I'm not alone.
Then why do we have to fear God? If we're connected, if we're in his hand, if we believe, if we have the connection, then why do we have to have the fear?
We have to have the fear in order to connect, because we won't connect otherwise. Without fear of his power, in other words, understanding that his power is great. So that's what fear is, this uncertainty, right, of resources that in the face of danger. Fear is, my fear of God is, I am uncertain that I have power in the face of danger. My fear of God is knowing that he does have it. So I need to know I don't have it. That's what the fear is. I don't have it in the face of God having it. So let's put it in the other, on the other realm. Let's say you're a burglar. And I feel like now I'm thinking you have power that I don't have, right? And I fear that, right? But it's a recognition of you're having power and me not. You see that? Right? Fear is a recognition that someone has power that I don't have. Same thing with God. To fear God means I recognize that he has power that I do not have. And if I don't recognize that, I won't connect. Because if I don't, I have to recognize my lack of power and his fullness of power to say, I want that, right? A lot of times we'll run away from that. And yet, if I know for sure I don't have, what happens in, if I'm afraid of you because you're trying to destroy me at some human level, I will either run away from that or fight you, right? We're going to get to the Psalms of Trust, and we're going to find out that God actually wants us to wrestle with him. He wants that. And then we'll recognize, oh, he actually, that power is actually for my good. Whereas a burglar, his power is not for my good, right? It's always against me. Does that make any sense to you, Rhonda?
Not entirely, but that's okay.
No, I understand. It's really hard for us to bring that idea of having the fear of the Lord in front of us. And that's why we always change it to awe and reverence. It has a lot of that, but the awe and reverence come from recognizing that he has power that I don't.
It's like changing the definition is like a hard part to get over.
It is. It's very difficult to get over. And most of the times we just go, well, I understand the reverence part. Let me just stay there. But I need to understand that he has power over me that I don't. I have to understand that, because if I just think he's just a nice guy, that's a very different connection, right?
Well, you won't accept his power, and you'll just keep trying to do it in your own power.
Exactly, exactly.
You never become vulnerable.
Mm-hmm. Right, exactly. Mm-hmm. So
I think where people struggle, though, is that most of the things they fear, they don't love, mm-hmm. or even come close to loving.
Right, exactly, and they shouldn't, right?
Right, yeah.
Because... And the difference is, because the things that we fear in life, we don't want to love because they're against us.
Right.
They're not for us.
Right.
But when I discover God's power, and I discover it's so much bigger than anything I could ever have, I also discover, and this is part of the Psalms of Trust, I also discover, oh, that power's for my good.
Right.
All the time.
Something that's helped me is putting the word fear in all caps as it relates to God, and then all little letters.
Oh, I like
just
that.
Just like the Lord, you know, just kind of,
yes.
It's just a right. different word.
It is, yes, it takes on a different meaning because
when it's applied to him.
The power is different, right? The power that God has is not just that it's all-encompassing, it's that it's for good. And the power that everybody else has is most often used not for my good. So that's the difference, and I need to understand that he's got that power that I need, and that it's for my good. So I have to have that understanding of my lack of resource in the face of God. So many times when we don't fear God's power, we don't understand that his power is so greater, like Cindy said, I'll look to him for some things, but a lot of things I can do on my own, right? I mean, that's kind of how we live. We live more agnostically than we want to admit. God's there, and we're actually going to see this in the Psalm. God's there, but you know, he doesn't have all that much power. Like, I can do a lot on my own. And that comes from me not fearing God. That comes from me not understanding that his power is almighty and that I don't have any power. I don't have the power to keep myself alive. I don't have the power to keep myself purposeful or meaningful, have a meaningful life. He does. And that's good for me. So Jamie?
Is that different than walking in trust? Because we do a lot of things, but I feel like I trust that the Lord will put up a wall or something that I'll run into before I fall. Maybe.
Yeah, so those are intertwined. As we'll walk through the Psalms of Trust, we'll see that. Yeah. Any?
I think, well, for me, I mean, fear of the Lord, understanding he is good, you know, going back to that Aslan.
Right,
you know,
exactly.
He's not safe,
but he's good.
Mm-hmm. But so often I can't, mm-hmm. I the place where I struggle is my circumstances are not good, and I fear mm-hmm. that God's good is going to be painful.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. And that's where it hits.
That is. And that's exactly what gets flushed out with the Psalms of Trust, is our definition of good has to change. Right? Linda?
Well, I kind of stopped. Yesterday, I was in a doctor's office with my son, and the doctor said something. Carl, later he said, Mom, I saw your face, and I was afraid of what you were going to do. But he wanted me there.
Right.
Because he knew I'm going to advocate for him.
Yes.
And, you know,
yes.
So he was not mad about what I did or what I said. But he immediately looked to me and he was like, oh boy.
Yeah, here comes the power.
Because he knew that face.
Yes.
Because it's been turned to him before.
right. Yes.
You know, because it's hard for me to see the robber. But to see, you know, I want my dad to be the strongest.
Absolutely.
And boast in that.
Yes.
But I'm going to be afraid sometimes.
Right, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. That's. I think that's a good picture.
Call that mama bear at my house.
Yeah, but that's good, right? We want God to have that. We want God to be powerful enough to protect us, which also means we want him to protect us from ourselves, mm-hmm. right? And that comes to Janie's question about his good. I don't really like a lot. And that's part of the Psalms of Trust. It's going to change your definitions of good. That trust is God knows what's good much more than I do.
It reminds me of something I saw on national television. I was so pleased that this person said it after a hurricane. She was standing in front of desolation, her house and everything was gone. And she said, God is good all the time.
Yes.
And I thought, she's got it.
Yeah.
But it's good as perception.
Right.
It's good is different.
But. Right.
Well, I'm bringing it full circle, Jill, what you said. You know, we have certainty, even though we're not sure how he's going to answer it.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know, and God isn't Santa Claus and dispenses.
Right, exactly.
You know,
right.
Yep. But we know he's there.
Yeah. The Psalms of Trust and his shaping of our fear is going to require vulnerability. Rather than hiding our fear or dismissing our fear, we're going to have to be honest about our fear. And that's why I had you write down your fears. It would probably be a good exercise for you also to write down things you're envious of or jealous of. Mm. Those would really help, because we don't think about envy and jealousy being connected with fear. That's where they come out of. So it would help you to kind of pull that back into, why am I envious of that? Because I don't think I'm enough, and if I had that, maybe I would be enough. Or I feel like I won't have enough if I lose something, so I've got to hold it tight. So the Psalms of Trust are going to make it obvious that we need to be very honest with God about our fears and not hide our fears. I think writing down your fears as you speak to God about them are great. I think verbalizing those fears to God is even better. So that in the time that you have with God to verbalize and say, you know, I've always actually been afraid of this. And I find I'm still afraid of this. That is really going to help as we get into learning and building trust in Him. It's also going to require a willingness to journey. In other words, it's going to be a process. Trust with any relationship is not just given, right? I don't meet you and trust you immediately. How long did it take you to trust someone?
Oh, I'll tell you, a long time.
A long time, right? You never know how long it's going to take. Actually, what do you think it is that's going to build trust in you, whether a long time or a little time? What do you think is going to happen?
Their willingness to be vulnerable to you and tell you some of their inner issues and conflicts and hurts.
Yeah, I think
or if you've gone through something difficult together.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's where you're going to build the trust. Mm-hmm. When you go through something difficult and they're there for you, when they don't turn away or they don't ignore you and they're there for you a second time and a third time. When I met Bill, he was a friend of my cousin's at U of I. I was at a different college. I was lonely. I didn't want to be in college. I wanted to be at college. I didn't want to be away from home. And he and my cousins all came to visit me. And then Bill came. He didn't know me from Adam. And he came, and so it was a two-hour drive, and picked me up from my college and brought me to my cousin's house. And he asked if I would jokingly meet him at McDonald's the next morning. And I thought it was a joke, so I didn't. So that's, of course, the beginning of our...
miscommunication.
Yeah, right. Despite the fact that I didn't show up, he continued to pursue. And he drove me back to Carlinville that after that weekend. And he continued to come and get me and so that I could spend time with my cousins and obviously time with him. So that he began to build in me trust, right? But still, you know, that's all he was doing. It came time for, it was my birthday, so I was 18. I was probably
19
by that time. And I was in the middle of nowhere, and, you know, my parents had promised to come down. We had already had these huge discussions about I want to leave college. I don't like being home, away from home. At that point, they said, well, that's a long story. Anyways, they said they would come for my birthday, and there was a huge snowstorm.
Oh, wow.
So they couldn't come. All the expressways were closed. Literally, like, I don't remember ever this happening before. They barricaded all the expressways. Bill came. He used his little tiny Fiat, went around the barricades and through all the expressways for 2 hours and came.
Wow.
How much trust do you think I had with him, right? That was like really key for our relationship. He had built so much trust that he would do that and put himself in danger to do that. You know, now as a parent, I think, what in the world were you thinking? But, you know, because it was for me, I thought, oh, that was really great. all that to say, trust is a process. Mm-hmm. And we often think that, oh, if we just do these steps, then we'll trust God. And although there are ways to help do that, it's a journey. It's going to take a while. It's a process. And it's going to take building up. Just like trust in any relationship, that's going to happen for us with God. So we have this willingness to journey, but we also need a willingness to wrestle on the journey. The wrestling is very necessary to wrestle with God. First of all, it's going to be very difficult to get to Thanksgiving and praise, which is where we're headed, right? It's going to be very difficult to get there if I haven't wrestled with my own disordered humanity and emotions. Because truthfully, I can't be grateful and I can't praise God if I'm still holding on to anger and despair and fear without allowing him to see that. In other words, I can't praise and thank him artificially on the surface. An honest wrestling with God over my anger, over my despair, over my fear, over anger and despair paves the way then for me to dig deeper into underneath the shame. Those are all shame responses, but it helps me to dig deeper into my fears, because fear is the core shame response. It's the core place of disconnection. And we'll see that as we look at Genesis once again. The wrestling is necessary as a part of participating in his life. That's part of my vulnerability of letting God see all of me. It's not that God can't see all of me. I have to be willing to share that with him. I have to begin to build up this vulnerability and to build up the places where I let him in and let him shape those places. It's like building up for going on a hike, right? If I'm going on a long hike, I might start walking on the sand. And then I might start walking in pebbles. And then I'll walk on rocks. All of that, what does that do? What does the actual journey do?
It prepares me, right?
It actually forms my muscles in a different way so that I have a lot more stability once I'm on that hike, right? That's what the journey of this wrestling with God does. It actually begins to build in me muscles of being able to do life with God. The journey is necessary. And I think it's the journey that we often refuse to take. We don't want that journey. Just tell me what to do, I'll do it, and I'll be done with it. And that's not how it works. That's not how we're made. We're actually made to be shaped and formed slowly through a process. We also must realize that the journey and the wrestling must be done with God. So in modern psychology, when we deal with our fears, they would agree that we have to wrestle, right? And in fact, they say, face your fears. And what's the most common way to face a phobia or a fear from modern psychology?
Do the thing.
Right, exactly. So you gradually are exposed to your fear, you know, over and over and over again, right? That's a really good way to actually get rid of your fear, except that when you do it in psychology, it's by yourself. And there's a problem with that, because underneath it all, we need to wrestle with God biblically, because ultimately the disconnection that you feel is with God. Mm-hmm. So you've got to do it with God. You do it on your own, and you'll never get to that point where fear came from, and that is a disconnection with God.
Because it's, you might get over that fear, but it's probably just going to be transferred to something else.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. The willingness to wrestle in the journey also reveals a larger scope of God's deliverance. In other words, God's deliverance isn't just a rescue from an event or from one hard thing. What you're going to find on the journey is that he restores a lot of things in your life. He restores your whole life, so that he restores time, so that he restores your past and your present and your future. So it's not just the restoration of getting you out of pain or getting you out of this hard situation, but it's restoring the time of your lives, past and present and future. It's a restoration of all your circumstances, not just that circumstance. Like Joseph said, right? His circumstances looked horrible, and they kept on looking horrible, right? When his brothers threw him in the pit, and then when he was sold, and then when he was betrayed by Potiphar's wife, he's put in jail, and then when the baker didn't remember him, all of these times, these look horrible. But what does Joseph say at the end of his life? You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. God restores all the circumstances. So all of those circumstances had a piece in Joseph's being able to rescue his brothers and his father, right? Mm-hmm. That's what happens on our journey, is that God begins to restore all of the circumstances of our lives. Sometimes we pose salvation as now you're saved, and now the rest of the stuff is with God. That's not the salvation God offers. The salvation God offers is, you connect with me, and I take all of it, from way before to all the way in the beginning. I show you that I've always been there. I show you that I've actually worked your circumstances. And it's not even that he goes back there. He's always been there. Mm-hmm. Salvation reveals the fact that he's been working your time. He's been choosing your circumstances and molding those circumstances for your good. So that the journey, that's why the journey is very, very important, so that we begin to understand that he is restoring all of our lives. He's also restoring his presence there, so that we recognize that God, sometimes we think about God being over there, right? Like that's the destination. And we're just running. Like, remember the verse, fix your eyes on Jesus, run the race, as if Jesus is at the end. But what happens in the restoration and the journey, we recognize, no, he's with us. He's always with us all the time. He's not at the end there waiting for you to finish. He's with you. And that's what happens with the journey, is we recognize, oh, he's always been there. And what we hear the psalmist saying, oh, I recognize I've always been with you. And he recognizes it because of God's power to show him that. I've always been with you.
So, Jill, do you think that, is that related to work out your salvation, fear and trembling?
Yeah. That's part of this, part of working out this journey of, yes,
means.
Right, yeah. Exactly.
The present tense of he is restoring. Because
yes.
When you're in this awful situation,
yep.
It's easy to say, well, I pray that he will restore.
Yes.
He will bring this to some
yes.
good conclusion.
Yes, but he already is.
Not even now in the garbage part of it.
Right.
He is.
Right, exactly.
Right. That way.
Yeah, that is hard. And that's part of what the Psalms of Trust do, is they begin to see, oh, he's actually working this, and it's changing your ideas, right, of good, of what that means for good. I mean, we all know that surgery to take out cancer is good, right? And in the midst of that surgery, if you're watching any of the medical shows, right, you're watching those medical shows, and you're watching, this is good. That looks horrible. I mean, he open up, you know, and you're seeing all this blood come out, and you're seeing all the, you know, all the instruments. It looks horrible, but this is really good that we're able to do that, that God is able to do that. So in effect, what we see in the Psalms of Trust is this progressive restoration of the psalmist's heart, changing his heart to where God has been all this time, what God has been doing all this time. This is actually the work of life mapping. So we did this, I don't know, several years ago, right? We did a life map where we had to struggle with, where was God when I was 7 years old and this happened? And we discovered, oh, God was there. And he was actually molding that circumstance so that it would bring us to the path where we are. So that's the work of life mapping. It's also part of the work of the Psalms of Trust. That's what happens, is the psalmists will bring back. That's why that lament is in there, is, oh, God is actually, so I've been in a hard circumstance before, and God's actually used it for my good, and he's actually molded it there. I won't perhaps see it in the midst of it, but I will see, looking back, oh, he's done a lot of things to bring me to this place. All of that, that journey, that wrestling with God, is to equip us in pericritic living in the midst of a fear-driven world, right? So that's where the Psalms of Trust are going. The Psalms of Trust, I think, are essential, but the Psalms of Trust are also probably the one place where it's going to require the most of you. It's going to require the most vulnerability and the most work of allowing God to show you where he's been molding. Are you cold in here beside Robin? Are you cold in here?
I think it's just me.
Okay, because I can turn the heat up. Okay.
It's not cold. I can't take off my shoes.
Okay, so who has Psalm 16?
Wait, Conker.
I didn't shower this morning, you know, when you, like, don't get your blood.
Yeah.
Oh, that's a good idea.
Would you pass, please?
I'm really thankful for this exercise because I know Jill and I know my daughter, but I don't know very many, and I know Karen Johnson, but I don't know very many people here. And so through this, I'm getting to know Andrea, and it's really a blessing. We aren't through really getting to know each other yet, but it's been a blessing. We're probably going to break the rules of reading the Psalms in community, but I would like to ask you to close your notebooks and not look at Psalm 16. And you might want to close your eyes and not see anything, but that's up to you. So we're asking you not to engage all of your senses. And this is partially because of my testimony of a time when I was in a really deep depression for a really long time. And I isolated myself and disconnected with God. And a friend convinced me to go to this Bible study. So I eventually went. But I couldn't do the homework. I couldn't make a list at home of three things to do in my house and then one, two, three, do them. You know, I was very confused. And so I went, and I think the community of being with those women was excellent. By the second semester, I could start to do the homework. But I've been sitting there every week hearing the Word of God taught in a significant way and hearing the Word of God being discussed. And I began to be refreshed and rebuilt, built up again, mm-hmm. and the word itself says it's a living word and it's powerful. So I was just there with my ears for a while. Also, Andrea, because she is over the junior high branch of Young Life, mm-hmm. she brought up the point that those young people really benefit from hearing something more than once. They just can't hear it once. So, yeah. Since this is a short psalm, we're going to do it twice.
Great.
Okay. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight.
The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink, offerings of blood, I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance.
I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken.
Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption.
You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight.
The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places indeed. I have a beautiful inheritance.
I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken.
Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption.
You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Thank you're the you. Best.
Did everyone get a Psalms of Trust
cover?
Cover
yes.
for, thank you.
Did you
pass the other ones around to you?
I'm going to right now.
Oh, sorry. I just thought the name.
So there's 16.
Oh, my.
So Psalm 16 is, of course, David's psalm, and it's his journey about confronting fear. And we'll talk about where his fear is in there. So context of Psalm 16, book what?
One.
You should be, by this time, being very familiar with book one, right? Because we've done a lot from book one. I did not purposely do that. It's just I chose ones that I thought would be good, and a lot of them end up in book one. Historically, what's happening in Israel in book one?
Saul is king.
Yep. And David is waiting, right?
Yep.
And while he's waiting, is he in a very pleasant place?
No.
No, he's in danger all the time, right? So that's good to know historically. The Torah parallel. What book?
Genesis.
Right, Genesis. And you won't be surprised that the Torah parallel in Genesis is again Genesis 2, and it kind of stretches to 3 and 4. I hope, I mean, you know, if you've been in here long enough, you know that we always start in Genesis. But I hope the Psalms' reflection of Genesis helps you to recognize that that Genesis 1 through 3 is so foundational and important that we could study it. I really believe we could study it for several years and still not get all of the stuff out that we see in there. It's so foundational that we see that. The common words that are used in Psalm 16 and Genesis 2 are pleasing, flesh, good, earth, name, keep. That's how he starts, preserve. Multiply sorrow, soul. And then in 3 and 4, forever dwell, presence, offering blood. One of my big discoveries was, I thought so cool, was that multiply sorrows. It's actually pain multiplied. Which is exactly what God says in Genesis 3, right? Your pain will be multiplied. Exact same phrase that they use. In 16, the way that the authors translated, they separated the two words, but in the Hebrew, they're together. It's because he says, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. Which is exactly what happens, right? Mm-hmm. The sorrows, the pain is multiplied for those who bartered for another God. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. So, again, we see that. What we see here, then, is in Genesis, we see Adam's fear coming out. And you'll recognize, we've talked about the fact that in the beginning of Genesis 3, that there was shame, right? That Eve, and remember, shame is that the brain saying, there's the possibility of disconnection going to happen here. And so a shame response normally comes. Shame response comes in activity, but it also comes in emotion. And the first emotion that happens out of shame is fear. Because it's always fear of disconnection, right? But we have to talk about Adam's fear. In fact, it's the first emotion mentioned in Scripture. It says Adam was afraid when God came searching for him, right? And we have to understand when we know that Adam, when God says, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam says, "I hid because I was afraid." But was he afraid of God? Because it says right then what he was afraid of. I was afraid because I'm naked.
Yeah.
I'm afraid that I'm not enough. I'm afraid of my weakness and vulnerability here. Right? Whereas just a half a chapter before, he was thrilled at his vulnerability. Right? The man and woman were naked and not ashamed. And now, he responds to shame with fear. I'm not enough. All of a sudden, I'm not enough.
I think also, though, he's afraid because he's done wrong and he's been caught.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's afraid of punishment.
Think through that. Is he afraid of punishment? What's he really afraid of?
Disconnection.
Mm-hmm. He's afraid of disconnection. And that's really what we're afraid of when we say we're afraid of punishment.
Well, that is the punishment.
Yeah. Yep, it is. So he's afraid of disconnection, but he's afraid of disconnection because he's weak and vulnerable. Like, he can't do anything about it. When, if he would have been afraid of God, he would have recognized God's power, his ability to do something about it. So he, instead, he's afraid of his own weakness rather than being afraid of God. He had a chance there to wrestle with God. And he doesn't take that chance to wrestle with God. To say, hey, I don't get this. Like, I don't want to be apart from you. But he continues to go farther and farther away, right? He doesn't wrestle with God and turn to the one who is enough. If he had fear of God, if his shame response would have been, oh, wait, God is all powerful, then he would have said, you're enough. What are you going to do about this? Would you do something about this? He would have cried out, but he doesn't. And by hiding, he rejects the wrestling journey, which is what we do with our fear. When we hide our fear, when we ignore our fear, we reject the wrestling journey that God wants to take us on. So when you think about that, when you think about the fact that you have fears that you don't really want to deal with, that's what you're doing. You're rejecting the wrestling journey that God wants to take you on. And it will be a good journey. It will be a painful journey, but it will be a good journey. And yet, we don't often want to do that. So when we look at Psalm 16, what we see once again, remember, since David is a picture of Christ, right? We have that idea. We also realize that David recapitulates often what Adam and Eve should have done. Because eventually, Christ will recapitulate completely. So that's what David is doing here in his psalm, is he's recapitulating Adam's opportunity for the journey. And he is embracing his Eden inheritance, which is what Adam did not do. When we look at Psalm 16, if you did your homework and you said, and I asked, is there any connection with the Psalms around it? If you would have done enough digging, you would have found out, you would have recognized that there is a lot of common words between Psalms 13, 14, 15, and 16. So we, in fact, it's the same words over and over again. It's counsel, refuge, soul, and shaken. 13, 14, 15, 16. So that you see that this is a unit here, Psalm 13 through 16. And it's a unit that actually talks about David's journey to get to 16. If we only look at 16, we'll only see the hint of his fear and the hint of his wrestling. But if we look at 13 through 16, we'll see that. In Psalm 13, he actually states his fear and he cries out. So he recapitulates what Adam didn't do, right? Adam doesn't say, I am afraid of you. You're the one who has power and I don't. Would you do something about this? Where are you, God? Come and help me. David does that in Psalm 13. In Psalm 14, then he says, here's what I've been wrestling with. I could make the other choice. And the other choice is not to reach out to God. The foolish, wicked, they don't voice their fears. And when they don't voice their fears build into terror so that the fears grow. So the word actually changes from a small fear to a large fear. Hidden fear always escalates. And that's David's wrestling. Could I possibly just ignore this fear? Could I hide from it? Will it do me good to not let my helplessness be exposed? Which is what we do without even thinking about it, right? We think, I'm not going to let people know I'm afraid here, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. I'm not going to expose my helplessness or weakness. Won't that be good for me? Mm-hmm. But if we stopped and actually asked that question, we would recognize, well, wait a second, my helplessness is who I am. And my exposing that means I'm honest and then I need God. Rather than, or even honest in front of other people, I need other people, right? To be able to expose my helplessness is always a good thing.
I think sometimes I don't even know what my fear is.
That's right.
I wake up in the morning afraid, but I'm not sure I can tell you what it's what I fear.
And I think that's very. And why do you think that is, Edie? Why do you think that we are unaware of what we're afraid of?
Maybe because we're afraid to look at it.
I think that's exactly what it is. Yeah. And we haven't, we've so long hidden it that we don't even know how to bring it up again, right? Mm-hmm. Part of practicing the Psalms of Trust will begin to uncover some of those fears, because you'll see what the psalmist was afraid of, and it'll resonate with you. When we go to the next psalm, and it's a psalm of Asaph and his envy, you're going to go, oh yeah, sometimes I felt that way. And then you can say, so where have I envied? Where is that coming from? Why don't I feel enough with what I have? Mm-hmm. So you begin to ask yourself questions according to what you see the psalmist wrestling with. So that's part of that. Definitely excavating those fears underneath is going to take a lot of work and a lot of honesty and a lot of conversation with God about. But I think you're right, Edie. I think for a lot of us, it's harder to bring it up. But Scripture always is there to expose that for you. So the more you're in Scripture, the more you're reading all the problems that the psalmists had, the more you'll say, well, did I ever have that? Have I ever felt that way? That will help. That'll help bring some of those out. So that's what's happening in Psalm 14. In Psalm 15, then he recognizes that God's presence is available to him, not just as a rescue from a place, but a place of living. That, like, I could actually live there and not be afraid. I could actually live without fear of anything but God. And that's the only fear that's going to bring me life, because it holds all the power. So if I recognize that God has all the power, I can actually live in that place all the time. So as a psalmist, David shows that in Psalm 15. And in 16, then finally he moves there. He actually says, I'm going to be there. I take refuge in you. This is where I'm going to live, in God's presence, in his place of safety. So that what we have seen then is David's journey of struggling with, I'm afraid. And David had lots of reason to be afraid, right? There were people out after him all the time. So definitely he becomes very vulnerable and shares that with God. I'm afraid. I could just hide my fear. And this is what the wicked do. This is what people who aren't connected with God do. They just hide it and they say, well, it's not good for me to expose that. But I recognize that if I actually live in God's refuge and in his power, I don't have to be afraid. So I'm going there. That's where I'm going to live. So that's his journey of wrestling with God and his own fear. And in doing that, he's learned to trust God. He says, you're my Lord. You're my master there. That's Adonai there, not Yahweh. I have no good beside you. And that brings up all the good of Genesis 1 and 2, right? Over and over again. That's the key word there. And where God says it's not good to be alone. Don't be alone. I've not made you to be alone. Connect with me. So that he rejects Adam and Eve's ways, the sorrows that have multiplied because they have bartered for another God. I actually think that is one of the most fabulous ways that to describe what Adam and Eve have done. They've bartered for another God, right? I don't have enough. All of a sudden, I feel like I'm disconnected. Oh, I must not have enough. I'll look for it somewhere else rather than the God who is enough. I'll look for it somewhere else so that I can be enough. If I take this, I'll be enough. A transaction, right? Bartering for another God.
Can we go back to verse 3? Mm-hmm. I didn't really understand that verse.
Verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, that one?
Uh-huh.
There isn't a single commentator who understands it either.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. No. So that's a really tough one because it's a really odd one because of some of the ways to translate some of those words. They could be almost anything. So it could be the holy ones are actually, it's the mighty ones. So it could actually be the wicked ones. I look too because I'm like, I don't understand that. And there isn't every commentator saying, not sure. Don't know how to do that one.
Yeah, because he's delighting in that. It doesn't make sense to me.
Can't we just say it's the community of believers?
Yes, and that's where most people say is we've got to believe that that's what he's talking about is the community. Because later on he talks about the community again. So he's delighting in the community, that the community was able to bring him through this journey as well, was able to support him in this journey. So that would be one of the ways that they looked at it. So we're talking about the sorrows multiplied, bartering for another God. He recognizes, and I could go farther into this, talking about pouring out their drink offerings of blood. You recognize that Israel did not have a drink offering of blood. That would be horrible. All their drinking offerings were wine, not blood. Yeah. Blood was not to be poured out as an offering on top of everything. So that actually means more like what they did in the pagan religions and or murder. So, of course, if we're bringing this back to Genesis, then we're talking about Cain and Abel's drink offering, or Cain's drink offering of blood. And nor will I take their names upon my lips. There means the other gods, each god that they've been bartering for.
You know, and the tendency Adam and Eve had right from the beginning has escalated into what we saw. Hinduism has 300 million gods, and you choose the ones you like.
Yes.
And it's a worldview that goes round in a circle with no purpose, and people are miserable.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes. And that the thing I say about purpose, that's actually part of the trust Psalms, is that you trust God, that he's not just giving you life, he's giving you purpose.
Right.
So that's his good. He's always giving you purpose, and he's the only one who can give you purpose.
Yeah, God's story has a beginning, a middle, and a end.
Yes,
if you
right.
Jump in the middle, you don't get it. You
right.
Say that over and over.
Yes, all the time, all the time. He recognizes also that the Lord's presence is what his inheritance has always been. So if he's recapitulating Adam and Eve, he's saying, look, Adam, don't you realize you were made as a priest in God's presence, in Sabbath time? This is where you are. Why aren't you looking at that? Why are you looking away from that? You've got everything. You live in Eden. And so that's what David does, is, look, my inheritance has always been Eden, the Sabbath, the land of the priests. With all of that talk about the Lord is my portion of my inheritance, you support my lot, the lines of fallen heritage, that immediately brings you to priesthood, right? Because that's what Leviticus talks about, in that the priests are given not land, but God's presence. That's their inheritance. And that's the greater inheritance, right? Instead of saying, you get this land for all of your tribe of Levi, you get God's presence. This is the better thing rather than land. Land is nice, but God's presence, I mean, that can't be compared to. That's what Adam had in Eden, right? When God placed him in the garden in the Sabbath area, he had God's presence. And he did not look at that. He looked outside of that. So David remembers that his identity as an image-bearing priest, get his reflective abilities, find their sweet spot there, right? When it talks about my glory rejoices, when it says my glory rejoices, to glorify means to reflect accurately. So my glory, my reflective abilities as an image bearer, they rejoice. I get to do this when I'm in his presence, because that's the only way I can reflect him, right? I can't reflect him when I go outside the tent. I can't reflect him when I'm not standing in front of him. And that's my inheritance, is to be able to stand in front of him. So Adam basically rejects his position as priest and image bearer, and David takes it up again. And here it is that God, that in his presence, that David is also be able to hear God's counsel. And what was God's counsel to Adam? Don't eat this, right? Eat all of this and don't eat this. And Adam doesn't listen, but David does, right? David, because he is seeing that his inheritance is great, he listens. This is good for me. And he blesses the Lord by his listening. For David, fear of not being enough is not a companion any longer. That we know that when he says he will not be shaken. So shaken is a term of fear. So when you see the definition in Hebrew, it talks about trembling or fearing. And now he has the confidence to walk the path of life in his experience knowledge. So he's experienced the wrestling, and that in that wrestling, God has revealed to him that his inheritance is the inheritance of a priest, that he gets to live in God's presence. That's a gigantic thing. If you were an ancient Near East person, that would be like, what? You get to live in the presence of the gods? That would be like unreal. They just want to make sure that the gods didn't touch them. Like, just be good to me and leave me alone. For David to recognize in his journey of wrestling that he gets to live in that place is pretty amazing. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go into Asaph's psalm as well. He has confidence to walk in that place. And he also knows that God's not going to abandon him or let him come to nothing. We need to talk about this because this is the one place where this psalm is quoted in the New Testament, right? Mm-hmm. And so, unfortunately, sometimes when they translate with a view to the New Testament. And you want to say, yes, New Testament looks back on that, but Old Testament needs to be in the Old Testament format. So Holy One should not be capitalized. Although, yes, it does prophesy ahead to Christ. When David writes that, he's talking about himself. So we need, you always have to start there. And what we know there is because what he's talking about is his own image-bearing identity, right? And he says, you will not allow me to undergo decay. In other words, the word undergoing decay is actually to be without purpose. To have an existence that meant nothing. So he doesn't mean you won't let me die or you'll resurrect me. But what he means there is you will make sure that my life had purpose. You will, and for David, remember, David's life had purpose because he was the beginning of the Davidic covenant that said that there would always be a representative of God on the throne. And David was the beginning of that. So we need to know that because we need to know that that's for us as well, right? So that undergoing decay, what we see then is in the resurrection is that not only does Jesus not undergo decay physically because he resurrects, but it means that his life had purpose, right? And that the purpose was fulfilled. And that our life then can have purpose. So that it's not just a resurrected body, which is important, but it's that our life had meaning, that the existence of it actually continues to have purpose and meaning and goes out throughout the earth. So that's what David means. We need to know that so that we understand resurrection is more than just bodily life again, but meaning. Does that make sense? Okay. And finally, then, the pleasure and joy is found in God's strong presence. God is enough. So he ends his journey with recognizing God's enough. He's more than enough for what I have. And that should bring up for you lots of New Testament passages, right, that talk about my grace is sufficient for you. Many, many passages that talk a lot about there. So lots of echoes, but only one quote. Psalm 73.
As we were preparing for this, I did a lot of soul searching and digging, and God gave me Donna, and Donna liked all the things that I had discovered, but I threw them all out on her, and I like that, but then she was always able to get me to focus back on what we wanted
you to.
Yeah, otherwise Jill would have lost the rest of her time. Sure. And she was able to draw me back to help us focus on the main point.
All right, so what are you going to see on this board?
A black dot. All right. So you have this big, huge whiteboard, and you all focused on this little, tiny black dot here. And sometimes that's what we see in life too. We focus on the little things or the or the little part, and really, there's a whole lot more white space that God has a lot to do with. And so the psalmist tended to lament and focus on the little things of this earth. And then there's a turning point in the psalm where he does focus on all that God has to offer. So just a visual for you guys to help you with that.
Don't let the dot making miss the big picture.
Right. So we're going to do the psalm as a prayer, which is interesting that that's what you brought up today. So if you can open your open your book to your psalm. And then just we're going to read through it, but I'm going to stop you at just a few certain places so that and pose a question for you to be reflective on so that you can pull yourself into the psalm
and
a little
bit like
more.
And we'd like for you to stand up so that you can stretch your legs a little bit.
Sit in a while. Sorry. So as we read it, just be prepared to, I'm going to pause you about, you know, 7 times at certain places to have you really be more introspective about how that you know, and prompt you with something to think about and pray about. And normally, if you were going to do this on your own, I would hope that you'd have more time to reflect than the few seconds that I'm going to give you, but I just wanted to kind of have you experience that. So
think about it.
Yep. All right. So we can start together.
Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped.
Okay, pause there. Take a second to admit to God a time when you almost slipped. He already knows, but you need to bring that to him. Okay, let's continue.
For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace.
Let's pause there. What have you been envious of or proud of? Okay, let's continue.
The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues rage through the earth.
Let's pause there. What have you said that did not bring honor to God or reflect your relationship with him? Let's continue.
Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked.
Pause for a second. Sorry, I was late. after behold, these are the wicked, I want you to pray for forgiveness, as we all know that we've sinned and fallen short. And always
at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God.
Okay, pause there. This is the turning point for the psalmist, and he's moving from that dot, that focusing, to the whole white space. So take a moment to sit at God's feet and be in his presence and listen for his voice.
Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
So take a second to praise God for all that he's done for you and for each step of your day that has purpose when you are in his presence.
Okay, everybody sit down and go ahead and take out your dot to dot.
We're not going to make you do the whole thing.
We would be here forever, right? So, as you know, doing a dot to dot puzzle is kind of like trying to follow God's plan for your life.
But you should start it as she's talking.
Yeah, go ahead.
Go ahead and start it. Dot to dot.
Go ahead and work on it.
It'll be a good little experience for you.
And you'll be like Donna and say, I'm sorry I didn't hear what you said because I was working on the dot to dot. But that's okay. So when you first get started, it's hard to see what he's doing in your life. And it can look like a bunch of dots. But each of these dots is an event in your life. And some are big events and some are small. Some are so small that you wouldn't even think that they would matter. Some dots represent good choices that you made, and some represent bad choices. But God uses everything. He just keeps connecting those dots for us.
That's okay. Yeah. Did you guys run into a problem there?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we're still
Oh,
okay. Well,
you skipped it. Oh, yeah. That's interesting.
Well, sometimes God's next step for you won't be clear. And what do you think that you should do when this happens?
Stop.
Yeah. Ideas? Give me some ideas. What do you think we should do when we
go on with faith?
Okay.
Or ask him why.
Mm-hmm. Okay. How about
stop, look, and listen.
And pray.
Turn to God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And wait for the Lord. Okay, eventually the Lord will usually show you the next step. Sometimes, though, he's testing you to see which path you're going to take. Mm-hmm. And sometimes he doesn't have a specific next move for you to take, and he's fine with you making the best decision that you can that honors him. In this case, it's fine, and he'll take any of the choices that you made because he gives you that freedom of choice. And for you to select the best one that you think that favors his honor. So often during these times, God doesn't move very quickly. So you have to be patient. That's hard. Has anyone noticed that some of the dots have more than one number associated with them?
Mm.
Why do you think this might represent in God's life for your plan?
We need to go back to that place and revisit
more about it.
Where we,
yeah,
what
go back
there.
And revisit.
Yeah,
yeah, right. And re-experience it or redo it.
Mm-hmm.
There are a few lines and squares that are already drawn in the pattern. What do you think these might represent in God's plan for your life?
They're all too busy, Janet.
What he tells us to do.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture.
Mm-hmm. It could represent the times that God carries us through a difficult time.
Mm-hmm.
Can anybody tell us what the picture is yet?
Probably not.
Do you know, sometimes we think we can tell where God's going. Mm-hmm. We want to jump ahead and skip some of the dots. How many of you did that? There are many examples in Scripture where Abraham had a son with Hagar instead of with Sarah. Mm-hmm. And Jacob stole his brother's blessing and birthright. So it happened. But what does it do if I jump ahead from this dot over on one side to the dot down at the bottom? What happens to the ones in between? What does it do?
Skips over it.
And what?
Skips over it.
Well, you skip over it, so what does it do to the pattern?
Yep. It kind of messes it up, right? If you were to skip some, you wouldn't get the picture that you're supposed to get, right?
If you don't go, I see.
Right.
Yeah. And then God leads us back to the right dot so that we can go back through the right steps again. It's hard to do, but we need to be patient and go at the Lord's pace, and that's very difficult for me. God cares about the steps we take, and he wants us to walk in his path. And when the puzzle's complete,
it might look like this for you guys when it's all done. It's a little hard to read with words. So we printed up the one that was kind of all done already.
I like
nice.
It.
So it's dots, disciples of the Savior.
That's what it, if we continue to follow
it doesn't look
God's
like that.
Path.
It really looks like this.
Right. Yeah, she did it while we were talking. So if we continue to follow God's path, he will make us into what he truly wants us to be. Dots. Disciples of the Savior.
Mm. Well, that certainly goes along with the fact that the Psalms of Trust take you on journeys, right?
Yeah.
And the journey is actually the essential part. It's not the destination as much as the journey that is important. We're going to see that journey, of course, of Asaph's. Well, maybe we won't. as I look at the time.
I don't know where they went.
Oh, who had the
So as we look at Asaph's psalm very quickly, we'll just zip through this one. We know that it's in book 3.
You did this ready. You don't want this. We want the wrong thing.
Oh, yeah.
Don't get that wrong.
Yeah, we want the.
Oh, there it is. Thank you.
Oops.
Sorry. Thank you. So, this is the first one we've done in book 3. So, Asaph's psalm here, 73, is in book 3. Do you remember what's happening historically in book 3?
Assyria?
Yep. Right, so.
He's taking fighting with the.
So the beginning of book 3 is the division of the kingdom, right? To the end of book 3 where the northern kingdom gets brought back to captive in Assyria. So we have this absolute disorder and destruction of David's kingdom. It actually gets split. So the beginning of book 3, it gets split. 73 is the very beginning of book 3. It's the thematic introduction to book 3. The themes of wicked, perish, and refuge, which echo Psalm 1 and 2. So Psalm 1 and 2 are the introduction for Book 1 and 2, and now we have 73 is the introduction for Book 3. So we have the understanding that we've been taught through the first 72 Psalms that God's sustaining presence is the good of life. And now in 73 and in all of book 3, we're going to deal with, if God's presence is the good of life, why has northern Israel been captured and brought to Assyria? And Asaph's psalm actually shows us what's happening in Israel's history and what happens with the northern kingdom. It's pretty descriptive of what's happening or what has happened in the northern kingdom. So, what we know about the history of Israel is that the northern kingdom actually became very prosperous. So, it was really prosperous, did really well, and it seemed to be growing well, despite the fact that they were more and more profane, that they were more and more away from of God's worship, of true worship. They made their own worship, etc. But what, to me, as I read Psalm 73, all I kept thinking about was Judges 17, over and over and over again. We'll talk about that, what that looks like in a minute. But what's happening in the Northern Kingdom is echoed by Asaph's Psalms. And what happened in Judges 17 tells us how the Northern Kingdoms got where they are. So those of you who have studied Judges, you remember this story. Those of you who haven't, I'll just quickly go over it. In Judges 17, we have a man named Micah, and he is a rich man. He's stolen money from his mom. She wonders where it is. He repays her. But in the events of this, we begin to see that Micah is a person who just wants to buy whatever he can so that he's enough. And so much so that he actually buys a priest to be his own priest. Do you remember this story yet? So this priest comes traveling along, this Levite comes traveling along and basically sells himself to be his priest. So there's lots going on there. First of all, the Levite shouldn't be traveling around. He has a place already assigned to him, a very good place, Judah. And yet he's traveling around and he comes to this land, and this is the land of Ephraim. And he sells himself to be a priest to this family. But it doesn't end there, because now then we have another tribe wandering around looking for another inheritance. The fact is, it's the tribe of Dan, and Dan's already been given an inheritance. But Dan says, we don't like that inheritance very much. We're living there, but we don't like it. We want more. We want a different one. So we're looking for something else. So the tribe of Dan comes into this city in Ephraim and recognizes that Micah's rich. He's got lots of good stuff. And the good stuff is, do you remember what the good stuff is that they steal from him?
The idols.
Idols. Yeah. So he's got lots of idols that he's made out of the stolen money. And then they recognize, not only does he have all these idols, all this richness, what else does he have that they'd like?
A priest.
And so they bribe the priest. Hey, wouldn't it be better for you if you were a priest of a whole tribe and not just a family? So now the priest says, oh, I could have more. That would be a better inheritance, a better place to be if I was the priest of the Danites. So what we have is this continuation of, I'm not enough. I don't have enough. I can buy some. I can bargain for another god, right? So that's, we have this whole picture in Judges. And the reason I bring all this up is because the tribe of Dan, eventually, they go and kill very peaceful people, which they were told not to. They go and kill this, and they reside in the land, which is now considered Dan, the tribe of Dan. And the end of Judges 17 tells you, and this priest, whose name was Jonathan, who actually was the son, grandson of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he was actually Moses' grandchild. He and his family, he and his sons, became the priests forever from the time, for Dan, from the time, that time on, until the time of captivity, which is where we are now in Psalm, right? Mm-hmm. So what we see is, what led up to the northern tribe's downfall, the northern tribe's idolatry, because it was Dan, and I've been there, where the alternative place of worship they set up, right, was in Dan, and it was this priest, this Levite priest, who decided to sell himself, that began this downfall for all of northern Israel. So you think about that, and now you read Asaph's poem here, and you realize, oh my goodness, that's exactly what the northern tribes were set on. That was their foundation, was looking outside of their inheritance to see what else could they have. I'm not enough. My inheritance is not enough. We have a priest that decides that. We have a rich man who decides that. And we have a whole tribe of Dan who decides that, who lead a whole section. In fact, 10 tribes, Dan leads 10 tribes into idolatry, and eventually into captivity, and they never returned to Israel. So that, when you know that background and that story, when you read Asaph's poem, oh, that's what he's reflecting here. And he's reflecting that all of us have that potential to say, I'm not enough. Let me look around and see where else I can get some to make me feel enough. So does that give you a much better idea of what's going on here with Asaph? That's why it's so fun to know your Old Testament, because I didn't do any research for that. I read Asaph's poem. Oh, well, I know what that is. That's a reflection of what's happening in Israel because of what happened in Judges. So a plug to really know your Old Testament, because it really gives you an understanding of what's going on. The Torah parallel is Leviticus, and really all of Leviticus, because what Leviticus does is it tells you, it defines the inheritance of the Levites, right? So we're talking about, first of all, I should ask you, who is Asaph?
He was like the worship leader.
He was the worship leader, right? Mm-hmm. So he's a Levite. So again, we're in that Levite idea. We have the Judges story of Levites that really led the idolatry of the northern tribes. And now we have the fact that it's in book three, and it's the introduction to book three. We know we're talking about Levites. And when we talk about Levites, we're talking about priesthood. When we're talking about priesthood, we're always talking about we as priests. Remember, priests always go first. Priests are the model for connecting with God. So that all of this reflects what's going on in Leviticus, as well as in this psalm, that the priest's inheritance is that they get to live in the presence of God, that they are in the center of the camp. And so when it was first constructed, when the tent of meeting was first constructed, they, when they're taking their turns, they're living in this, in the section of where God is living. And they think about, you're in the desert. It's just, so the desert of Israel is just rocky. It's, so don't think sand, think rocky. It's just rocks everywhere. Very desolate. And then we have this whole camp, and all the tents are around. So each tribe has their tents in certain places all around, but the center is the tabernacle. And what was the tabernacle like?
The garden.
It was like the garden, right? It was beautiful. It had all the gold, all the beautiful materials, everything they brought out of Egypt was consumed into this tent. This is where they got to live. This is where the Levites got to live. So what would make the Levites desire something outside of that? By not being attentive to what they have, right? Mm-hmm. By not sitting in the tabernacle going, wow, I get to live here. I get to live in the only beauty that is seen in this whole wilderness. Instead, they go right to the edge and they start looking at, oh, he's got a piece of meat there. That looks good. Oh, and here they are in this gorgeous place in the presence of God, and they're looking out towards something else. It's exactly what you showed us with that picture. Mm-hmm. This beautiful, God has all this beauty, and I'm looking over here. That's the reflection of Leviticus with Psalm 73. Let me really quick go through the literary language so you know what's going on here. Good forms an inclusio. We have surely God is good, and then at the end, the nearness of God is my good. Mm-hmm. It encapsulates his journey, and it tells you that his received knowledge, like he knows, I've been told God is good to Israel. It has now become his experience knowledge. Oh, God is my good. The nearness is my good. Surely is mentioned three times, and it divides the poem into three sections. Surely God is good to Israel, to those pure in heart. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Surely you set them in slippery places. That defines his learning curve. So he's learning through this. And then heart is mentioned six times, highlighting where the focus is, where the resolution of his fear is. Again, we're talking about fear here, but we don't see outright fear here. What do we see with Asaph?
Envy.
So we know that fear started it, right? That he did not have enough. And obvious, it's obvious when you put down your envy, it's obvious that you don't think you have enough. Once you write it down, right? Look at what they have. Look at what they have. I don't have enough. I'm not enough. So Asaph's wrestling journey as a worship leader, he knows he has to go first. He knows he's got to deal with this. He's got to be willing to go through the journey. So he names what he knows, the truth. Surely God is good to Israel. But then he wrestles with, but this doesn't make sense. If God's good to Israel, I'm not feeling that good. I have suffering all the time. I'm chastened every morning. I'm stricken all day long. And look at what the people who aren't connected to God do. They have all these wonderful benefits, and he lists all these. And all the benefits, of course, when it talks about being fat, we would look at that and say, how is that a benefit? For them, it was definitely a benefit, right? It meant they ate well. The lifestyle of and here's, this is something you need to see. Notice that those wicked don't completely, they're not atheists. They believe there's a God. And they actually even call him the Most High God. They just don't think he's completely powerful. They don't fear him. They don't recognize his full power. They think he's got some, but you know what? Not so much that it really has to involve them. They're really more, they live a more agnostic life, which is closer to what we live, right? We don't always consider God's power in everything. If we were always considering God's power, when Donna had us confess some of the sins that we've not confessed, we wouldn't have done those, right? If we were absolutely aware of God's power, I'm not going to do something that's against him. So we need to see that these people, they acknowledge God, but they just don't acknowledge that he has full power. They don't fear him. And what we see through his whole journey is that he intentionally recognizes God's presence, it actually begins to change him, right? There's that one place where when he comes into the sanctuary, when he comes into the place where God is and he's facing God, right? When you're in the sanctuary, you face God. It reorients, first of all, his perception of the wicked. It reorients what he's looking at. But it exposes his own heart. And there we see at the end that he says, he keeps saying, my heart was pure. What good was it do to be poor? But then all of a sudden he says, oh, my heart was embittered. My heart wasn't pure. But I didn't see that until I was exposed to God's presence and power. That's when I was able to see that. That word embittered actually means to be leavened. So you know what leaven does? Leaven actually breaks the healthy cell walls of the flour or whatever you have. It breaks down the cell walls and it allows air in, nothingness in, so that it puffs up. That's what leaven does. So he says, my heart was leavened. My heart was breaking down all the healthy walls of, look at where I am, and starting to let in nothingness. Like, I'm looking at nothingness as if that's better for me. And he responds to the shame of his own weakness by looking elsewhere for enough rather than looking toward the one who is enough. And in that state, he says he's like a beast, looking for... And every time they mention beast in the Psalms, it's always almost always a negative thing because beasts are just looking to devour things, eat things, rather than being content with what they have. And what it does is it highlights that God's presence has never left him. And the other thing about the wrestling is thinking about Jacob wrestling, right? Mm-hmm. Jacob wrestled with God. Mm-hmm. And what does Jacob say at the end of that wrestling? Surely God is in this place and I didn't know it. That's what's happening with Asaph's wrestling. I have always been there with him. God has always been there, and I didn't even recognize it because I was looking at all of these nothingness things. My definition of good was confused and disordered. My perception was disordered because I was not looking at God and his power. So that for Asaph, at the end of his journey, we see that trust gets built, but not only does he trust God, now his desire is actually changed, right? His desire is no longer for what he doesn't have. his desire is completely for God's presence. What he already has, and now it's excited about what he has. It's excited about, my inheritance here is God's presence, and I'm excited about that. So that he desires God. Whenever it uses hyperbole, it's a hyperbole. It's, I desire God only. Like, I don't desire what I don't have. I desire what God has given me. And God's presence means, it could look hard sometimes, but his presence is what makes me have a meaningful life mm-hmm. and life existence. So that what we see is that not only is God, is Asaph's perception changed about himself, about the wicked, but also his heart is changed. Now I'm taking good as to what God says is good rather than what I say is good. One of the things we need to understand about Asaph's poem here, because he's a worship leader, we need to understand that he is modeling for us worship. And worship is not about leaving the world and then just coming into the presence of God. Worship is about bringing in my world into God's presence. You see that? So that wrestling of all of the things I'm dealing with is brought into God's presence rather than leaving that out and just coming into God and saying, oh God, you're great and wonderful. That is a falseness. And I don't believe that we can actually praise and thank God legitimately if we haven't wrestled with God. And I think that's why Israel, you know that the word Israel, the name Israel, you know what that means, right? Wrestle with God. We're called to wrestle with God. We're called to bring in our life into God's presence. Asaph shows us that. He's the worship leader. He's bringing in his wrestlings into God to do that together, which is what, and Jesus wrestled with God as well. So sometimes we think, oh, well, but Jesus didn't do that, but he did. He wrestled with fear. Where? In the garden. He was fearful, and he brought it to God, and he said, God, I don't really want to do this. This is hard. I know what crucifixion is. This is really hard. And when he brings it to God, he said, your presence is what I need. I don't want to be disconnected with you. I'm going to do your will, right? So even Jesus is honest about that and exposes his own heart and yet is willing to go through it because he knows that this is good, and he knows that this is actually what God is doing in his good is making his life meaningful, making his life, the purpose that it was meant, is going to be done through crucifixion and then through resurrection. So this is how we deal with our fear as we read the Psalms. This is what the psalmists do. They acknowledge their fear to God of not being enough, and they're very specific of desiring. Acknowledge that you desire what you don't have or you hoard what you do have out of fear. Secondly, face your fear with God. Wrestle so that your heart is exposed. And when I say your heart is exposed, it means, it clarifies, who are you serving? Are you serving yourself so that you're bartering for other gods? Or are you serving the God who is enough? And journeying gives you that experience in his faithfulness. Thirdly, remember God's power in the past. Through scripture, through the history of Israel, through community stories, which is why we share the trust psalms. It's not the time of wrestling that we're sharing. We're not like, wrestle with me. It's the time I've wrestled with God. That's when I'm vulnerable. I wrestle with God, and here's what I've discovered. I share that, which is what Asaph did, through your own story, that let God show you where he's been all the time, what he's been doing with all those circumstances. And lastly, move out into the world with confidence, leaning on the trust that was built. Your inheritance is God's good presence, and your strength is his faithfulness. Sorry about that. Father, thank you for bringing us to a place where we can just be honest about our fears. And Father, every one of us has fears. Every one of us live out of fear, and yet so often hide our fears. I pray that this week you would call us, invite us every day, to expose our fears to you, to wrestle with those fears, that you might shape our fears into a fear of you, mm-hmm. and in trusting that your good is what will make our lives meaningful and purposeful and meant and living as we are meant to be, glorifying you, image bearing. accurately. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.